Well, Thursday morning, I got home from a Bible study, and sort of before I was going to get on doing some other work, I spent time watching on television, as perhaps you did, wondering what had happened to Puerto Rico, I guess it was, at that particular stage, and what was going on, the damage there. And all of a sudden, I found myself transfixed by what was going on in Mexico. Because what was filling the news was this search through the rubble of a collapsed school and the search for some children who, it was said, were alive, and they were trapped under a granite table, and they were hearing things, and they were trying to reach them, and they, anyway, this was full of the drama and the fear. And I must confess, as I watched, there were tears coming to my eyes as I thought about those poor children trapped in that particular place, and I thought about their parents. And there's something about, even in the midst of all of this, that personalizes the disaster and comes down to this one in particular, this little girl who was being talked about. Sometimes she was said to be 9 or 12. Frida Sophia, I think, was the name that was given to her, although they didn't know her proper name. And I sat there transfixed by that, asking the question, is there any hope? Can they get to them? And then it was later in the day the news came, or maybe it was the next morning, I'm not sure, that there had never been a Frida Sophia. And as I reflect on that, I don't know that anyone was deliberately trying to create a hoax. I think that there is such a powerful longing for hope in such a way that you begin to think and obsess and build on things. And so it was kind of a symbol to me of what it feels like to long to see something happen. Other times, and who of us hasn't watched and seen the wreckage of the hurricanes that have swept through in different ways? And one of the pictures that captures my mind is the pictures of these very expensive boats littered like candy wrappers thrown away all over in the most remote places. And I know their owners did everything they could to anchor them, to tie them down, to make sure that they were going to be safe and secure. And yet, the storm that came was way too large for what was going to come, and the anchors couldn't hold in that time of need. And being the way I am, I couldn't help but think of a passage that's a favorite passage of mine, in which the writer of Hebrews says, we who have fled for refuge can have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, referring to heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. There's something about these catastrophes, and we've watched it. We've watched it bring out the best in people, the image of God, that all of a sudden people put aside everything else and they flock to do everything they can to help, whether it's in Texas coming by the scores to wade through water and trying to find people, or in Florida, or in the islands that have been so devastated, and then over in Mexico to look on those kind of areas. And you can see all these people coming to try and rescue these children with picks in hands or pathetic tools that couldn't anyway do it. There's something within us. I love the statement, because the statement tends to be made in this. Well, that's what Americans do. They rally around in times of trouble. And what I loved about that was, I was reading in the paper yesterday, and it said, well, that's what Mexicans do. And they rally around and help. I think that's what the image of God within us does. We lay aside these other things, and we begin to set. But the question that always there is there any hope? Is there any hope? And people will wait, and we agonize for those things, but in some way it's a parable of life. Because quite frankly, we live in a time in which hope, real hope, is a rather tenuous quality. Our culture doesn't have much to give us in way of hope. It's moved toward a secular kind of view of life that says there's ultimately nearly nothing beyond this world. I think often of the words of Richard Dawkins when he says, There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. How do you live in a world where there's nothing but pitiless indifference? Well, the answer is, if you're Richard Dawkins, you steal Christian morality, even though you say you don't believe Christian teaching, and you try to live on the basis of that. But what are the hopes? And even in recent times, we've been, the euphoria of the country when President Obama was elected. We've dealt with race. And yet now it feels, here we are this many years later, and it seems that for some of us who are older, it feels we're back in the 1960s all over again in terms of the anger and the frustration and the fear and the challenges. But Christians have a reason for hope, a reason for hope that doesn't simply look at the world around us and say, well, we're heading for heaven, and so we don't need to worry about this, but a hope that does have a future that's bright, but also a hope that energizes us here and now. And that's really the great concern of Peter. He's talking to a group of people in the book of 1 Peter who find themselves outsiders in the very culture that used to be their home. They're outsiders because they've trusted Christ. And now people who once saw them as part of them now look at them with suspicion, and they're experiencing suffering. But what he wants them to understand, that their identity in terms of who God is and what he's done for them in Christ is richer and deeper and gives them a solid place, an anchor for the soul, a hope that life can't take away and that energizes themselves to live in the middle of society in a way that is compelling and significant. And that's a message we need for our times. So take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we began our way into this book by looking at verses 1 and 2. And we're calling it Solid Truths for Shaky Times because I think shaky times is a good illustration of where we live, although the Mexico earthquake has caused all the fears of a Southern California earthquake. So I hope it's not shaky times like that. I hope the Lord delays the prospect of earthquakes for 5 or 6 centuries would work for me, but let's read these first 5 verses together. Actually, it's interesting. Peter takes after Paul here, and verses 3 to 12 in this chapter, and we're going to cut it into pieces, is all one long sentence in the Greek language, and it has all kinds of things. So we're just going to focus on this part to get the base of what he's saying. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, who are elect exiles, outsiders of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, just quickly overview that sentence for me, and we're going to go and pick it apart. But what he says is, in verse 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then in verses 4 and 5, who by God's power, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable. So the two things he wants us to understand is that there is a living hope that is God's gift to believers, and there is an inheritance that is God's gift to believers, and this is the work of Christ's work and life in us. So, verses 1 and 2, as I've already said, identify to the people to whom he's writing. Peter's never met these people in person. They live in what we know as Turkey. And they're scattered across from an area on the western side, Asia, all the way into Cappadocia, One part is very much under Roman Empire control and Greek background, very, as we would say, civilized, out into the wilds of Cappadocia. And you've got this huge diversity of people. But what brings these people together, speaking different languages from different cultures with different backgrounds, is they've come to faith and trust in Christ. God has worked in their life. And you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, he's very significant. The whole Trinity's been involved in their life. They've been chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit, and they've come to trust and been covered by the death of Christ. They've been sprinkled, made new by him. The whole Trinity has been involved in what's happened in the life of these people. And then he says, but you're outsiders now, and you're experiencing challenges, because trusting Christ changes your relationship to the society. They have different values. They have different concerns. And they are viewing you with more and more persecution. Where Peter is in Rome, within a year, that's going to break out into the fire of Rome, when Christians are going to become the object of Nero's attempt to move attention away from his incompetence, at least, and maybe starting the fire. And Christians are going to be thrown to the lions. They are going to literally, we're told, be staked to crosses and tar put over them and lit on fire as Nero had parties. So what's going on in Asia and what Peter is about to experience, and Peter is going to die in that context, but he's focusing on what God has done, which can't be taken away by fire or persecution. So you'll notice the verse 3 begins with a word that sets the tone. Blessed, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins with this note, if we're going to understand who God is, then, even as we began this morning, to God be the glory. That sense of praise and gratitude to God for what he's done. Now, I want you to think with me in verse 4 about the blessed hope. And actually, we looked at this passage the week after Easter, so we've spent some time in it, but it's worth coming back to. It's a marvelous little verse that says a lot of things. And I want you to notice 5 things that it tells us about what God has done in our life, and just walk through it. First of all, Peter wants to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has birthed us into a living hope. And he wants to remind us that God, the Father, is the source of all that's happened in our life. He's already said it back in verses 1 and 2. He chose us before time began. He set his plan and purpose on us. We are his people. And now, what is needed to bring us to new life in Christ, he is the one who has birthed us. And so our salvation is related to the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God in working in and through our lives for his glory. Now, later in verse 23, he'll say, he does this through his word. You notice what it says down there. It says that he's purified your soul by obedience to the truth, since you were, verse 23, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So God has worked in our life, and he works in it by giving us his word, and in that process, he brings us into new life. The second thing this passage says is that what God has done needs to be thought of in terms of being born again. He has birthed us. He's caused us to be born into a living hope. Now, that's unusual language, and people have thought, where does this come from? And I don't think there's any doubt where it comes from. I don't know whether Peter was in the room or whether it was the Lord later told them when he met with when Jesus met with Nicodemus. But you remember the story of Nicodemus coming to him and said, we know you're a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus looks back at him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born from above, he's not going to come to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And then the Lord goes on to say that what Nicodemus needs to have in his heart and life is something that all of his religiosity as the teacher of Israel, all of his religious ceremonies, all of the rituals that God had said can't do. It is only by something that it can only be called a birth that comes from God himself. Paul picks this up in the book of Ephesians, you remember, and he says, "You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together in Christ Jesus, for by grace you were saved." And then it goes on to talk about all of the riches of what God has done and all of the blessings of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So Peter wants us to understand that God has done something in us. He's taken people who had no spiritual life and he has birthed us into his family. We just had a child dedication. We see this young life and we think all of that. And we think that, you know, Caleb, you didn't have anything to do with how you got here. There was a glint in the eye of your parents and you appeared out of that. And God in his grace uses that image to talk about ultimately our salvation. Now, clearly faith is something we do to respond to what God has done. But behind that is God's work of causing us to be born again. The biblical commentator Karen Jobes makes a helpful comment on this. As I've been thinking about this, she makes this observation. It is difficult to imagine a more sweeping concept than new birth. Just as people receive their ethnic identity, their citizenship, their socioeconomic class, and their innate potentialities from their biological parents, Christians have a new identity and a new citizenship that redefines their relationship with society and transforms their identity and character. Caleb didn't choose to be a molar, with all of the blessings that that brings, and maybe a few challenges along the way. Didn't choose to be an American, didn't choose to be the ethnic background that he has. It was something that came. And in the real way, who we are before God isn't a view of our achievements, it is a view of the grace of God and the goodness of God. So that's the third thing that Peter wants us to understand here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has birthed us according to his great mercy. And he wants us to understand that our status has nothing to do with our merit. It has nothing to do with our achievements. It has nothing to do with our worth or value. It is an act of God in responding to our helplessness and our misery. And much of that is a mystery to us. All we know is that God in his grace has shown his mercy to us. In chapter 2, verse 10, Peter will say to these people, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. But it comes as a gift to us. And when we understand that, that means there's nothing I can boast about. There's nothing I can be proud of. There's nothing I can take credit of. It establishes me as humble. If God has made me an outsider and I stand in this particular way, it doesn't come, but an insider to heaven, it doesn't come as a statement about who I am. It's a statement about who God is his grace and his goodness. Now, God the Father births us. It is God who started the process or is in charge of the whole process. He did it by a new birth. He did it according to mercy. He did it through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's how that verse ends, you'll notice. Now, when he uses the statement that we were born again to a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he is not forgetting about the crucifixion. His resurrection presupposes the crucifixion. We've already had it mentioned in chapter one, when we were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In verse 18, he's going to come back to it and say, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, in verse 21, he's going to come back and he's going to say, for Christ suffered in our place, the just for the, and it goes on to talk about bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. And he does a little take on Isaiah chapter 53 to remind us of the sufferings of Christ. Then in chapter 3 in verse 18, he will say, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, he will say that I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, I say all of this because Peter knows as he's talking about the resurrection that before that lies crucifixion. But for Peter, the crucifixion was that moment in which there was no hope. Watching Jesus nailed to the cross and dying. You remember what's said in Luke chapter 24? The Emmaus disciples are walking away and this stranger comes and they come alongside and then they begin to tell Jesus about what had been happening. And they use a fascinating phrase in the middle of this. They say, we used to hope that this was the one who would redeem Israel. But then Easter Sunday morning comes. And Peter, who, when the women come to tell him the tomb is empty, what does Peter do? He doesn't believe them. He runs to the tomb. He'll let Peter, John rush in, stand there, and he'll rush by, but he walks away confused. And it is until he meets the risen Christ, and then everything for Peter changed. And Peter was a man who was transformed by the power of God seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ is God's vindication of everything that Jesus claimed. It verifies his identity as not simply a martyr, but as God's own son. And it validates all of his claims and all of his promises, so that when he promised that anyone who believed in him would have life after death, it's on the basis of the resurrection. And as we begin to understand that, a living hope is grounded in the fact, not simply that the tomb was empty, but that Jesus was seen alive by many witnesses. And so when we are in the darkest of places, the truth remains that there is a living Savior and there is a living hope because it's connected to the living Christ. And all of that means we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about pie in the sky someday, by and by. The resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of Christian hope and Christian living and Christian certainty. And so we are born again, and this is the fifth thing, to a living hope. Our hope is living because it has a living Savior. It's embodied in the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And in the midst of that, it changes everything. It changes the way we view death. It changes the way we view life. And in this context, Peter wants them to understand it changes the way we view hard times. So you live in shaky times. But you live in shaky times with a living Savior. And his power has been seen, and you have a hope that even though the worst happens, the best remains. I love the comparison of a living hope, and some of you have heard this before, to living water, the same term that's used. What does the New Testament mean when it talks about living water? You remember Jesus said to the woman at the well that this life will be in you a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. Living water is running water. That's what it is, a spring water. And one of the great things about a spring is you can kick dirt in it, but that water will make its way through the dirt and the things that are put in it. And he's wanting to say, that's the way life is in Christ. And I could go through, and you could go through, those times in my life when I heard things and it seemed to be just like, not just simply a pile of mud, but a boulder had landed on my hope and what I thought the future was going to be. And yet God in his grace caused that to spring up and to spring up and to spring up. It's one of the realities of being in the position that I'm in, that you're often called on to do. I have done the funeral of my mother and my father and Elizabeth's mother and Elizabeth's father and aunts and my grandmother and friends and all of this and my own daughter. And you sit there and you think ahead of time, how can you do this if you don't have a living hope? How can you live through that if you're not sure that Christ, by his death, has conquered and overcome? And then you hear some diagnosis in your own life. And as I get achier and older, I remember the reality of what the Bible says, that our outer man is decaying, but our inner life has been renewed day by day, because the hope of the gospel in Christ is a living hope. That's a present reality. It changes the way we face the future, and it also energizes the way in which we live here and now. If your hope's in the United States, if your hope's in your career, if your hope's even in your marriage, if your hope's in your children, that they're going to make life worthwhile, all of those things are going to fall short of being what you would want to build your life on. But on Christ the solid rock we stand, to change the imagery rather strongly, and that is a living hope. And then Peter shifts. So he's talked about we're born again to a living hope, but we're also born again to an inheritance. And so notice the language he uses, and I love the doubleness of this. In verse 4, first of all, he wants to talk about the fact that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, it's very clear as we read the rest of the book that some of these people had been alienated from their families, and in the process, some of them had lost their human inheritance. We talked last week about Nabil Qureshi as a Muslim coming to faith, and immediately his family and the disruption of that. And I can remember my friend telling me from a Jewish family that his father had pronounced him dead to him. You are dead. And they held a funeral. There was no inheritance. So Peter is writing to people for whom the word inheritance is a very special word. But what's an inheritance? It's that which comes to you, in most cases, through birth. I mean, that was the way inheritance worked in the ancient world. And it's a family right. It's a birthright. And our birthright is something that's in heaven. That's what he's saying. It isn't something that has to be achieved. It's an inheritance. I mean, it's the reality. We celebrated Caleb this morning. Well, Caleb, weak and small as he is, has a claim, and we know that they're going to be worth millions in the future. He has a claim on everything the Molars will ever own. He has a legal inheritance, a legal right. And you begin to think, that's what it is for a believer. I trust Christ. I'm born into the family, and I have an inheritance. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to live up to it. In one particular way, it is given me by God's grace. Now, we're going to look back at this in a moment and just alter that statement a little bit. But it is kept in heaven for you. Now, the word kept is what scholars call a divine passive. It doesn't say who's keeping it, but the one who's keeping it is God himself. It is being kept by God. So in the, if I can put it this way, in the security section of heaven, in the bank of heaven where all the safety deposit boxes are, God himself is the one who's on guard. He hasn't even assigned it to Michael or Gabriel. They're being kept in heaven for you. Not for somebody else. So my inheritance isn't being kept for Rich Greg. He's got a much better one of his own. It's being kept for me. And it's being kept in pristine shape. It is, how does he say it in negative ways? It is amazing how I can't see it. Yes, imperishable. So decay is not going to change it. Undefiled. Other things are not going to change it. Unfading time is not going to minimize it. It is in pristine condition. And I think of the Lord Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where you am, or I may be also. Pardon me, I got that backwards. Where I am, you may be also. And that promise that my place in heaven is sure. But then Peter knows us well enough to say, yeah, but what if I fall off the rails? So in verse 5, he comes to the other side. There is a kept inheritance, but there is a keeping God. We talked about Psalm 121 a couple of Sundays ago. Do you remember? He who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is my keeper. What can man do to me? And the certainty of that. Well, here he says, you who are being guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, meaning the completion of salvation, the finals of us, the consummation of it. Now think about a couple of words here. The word guarded is a word that was used of a military garrison that would be put around a place. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he had to escape over the wall because there was a garrison at the front gate or at all of the gates so that King Aretas could capture him and put him on trial for preaching the gospel. But it is a word for a military guard, a military garrison. It's the Secret Service, if we want to put it that way. So wherever the president goes, there's the Secret Service. There's the garrison around him in that particular way. He is being guarded. And so the promise is we are being guarded. Now, if we're being guarded, and here's the thing that we need to note when we come to that, the reason we're being guarded is there are enemies. If there's no enemies, you wouldn't need a guard. But we live in a world where the world, the flesh, and the devil are very real enemies and very real challenges to how we live and where we are. But we are being guarded by the power of God. So the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is keeping us, his people, here and now in the world. And we are being guarded, and here's the crucial faith statement, through faith to salvation. In other words, if we are genuinely God's people, the evidence that we are genuinely God's people is that God's Holy Spirit is keeping the reality of faith alive and present in our hearts. It is through continuing to believe, and it's God's power that keeps us believing in the hardest and most difficult places in life. We are guarded through faith to salvation that is ready to be revealed at its right time. All that God has prepared for those who love him. All that God has prepared for those who are with him. So Peter wants to lay this right in front of these believers, because you'll notice in the very next verse what he's going to talk about is, now, if it's necessary, you suffer. But we'll never understand suffering unless we understand the reality of what God has done for us. He's birthed us to a living hope through the resurrection, a hope that does not die and will not die, and he's keeping us. He's guarding what he's laid up for us in heaven, and he's keeping us until we get there. It's what Jesus said, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And no one will pluck them out of my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So the great promise is that we are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation that God has certainly prepared for us. And as we see our identity in that way, see, the danger is that these people saw themselves as outsiders and as people who now had no real standing. They were being marginalized in their community. And Peter may want to say, listen, whatever is true of your social status, You need to know of your spiritual status. You are God's beloved, protected, guarded, paid for, with God's Spirit living within you to make that power of the resurrection a reality in your life. And when we see those things, then we're able to stand firm, even when everything else is around us is shaking. When that doctor's report comes, when that marriage trouble arises, when that child goes off the rails, when the job ends, there is a hope, we sang. There is a hope, and that hope is unfading, unperishable, and unassailable because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. That hope is yours if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior.